Good afternoon, congregation. Welcome to the worship service. We also extend a warm welcome to guests who have joined us here and via live stream. May God be praised through our worship, and may we all be blessed and strengthened by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. In order to fill the vacancy for 5 elders and 2 deacons, Consistory has nominated for the office of elder the brothers Otis New, J. DeVos, T. Everts, C. Hitting, P. Kluze, B. Mulder, M. Scoof, P. Terpstra, M. Visser, and R. Zandman. For the office of deacon, the brothers F. Dorn, S. van der Heide, C. van der Linden, and H. Vermaak. The election is scheduled for Sunday, 18 October this year, following the morning worship service. This afternoon, we welcome the Reverend Anderson, minister of our sister church at Rockingham, to the pulpit. Before we commence this service, let us sing Psalm 90, verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8.
Let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise from Psalm 119. We'll be singing the verses 22, 23, and 24. As we sing this psalm, let us reflect upon the fact that the theme of our service this afternoon is the 7th commandment regarding our sexuality.
Thank you.
Let us, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Father, indeed, you are our portion, and you are a God of mercy. That is evident in the fact that we are able to gather together as your children and to speak to you in prayer, for we do not take that privilege for granted. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand on the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. And so we ask that you would receive our praises this afternoon and speak to us by your holy word, working that word in our hearts and lives by your Spirit, that it may become part and parcel of our existence, that we may live out of that word in thankfulness to you. In short, we ask for your blessing upon this service of worship. We ask it in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. We read the verses 27 through 30, as they concern the seventh commandment. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Our second reading comes from the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's sing in response Psalm 131, verses 1, 2, and 3. It is, in fact, a prayer vowing that we have a clear conscience before God. This afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 32, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you go through the Ten Commandments as they are expounded upon in the Heidelberg Catechism, I should say, it's a good idea when we do that to once again refresh our minds as to the order and the numbering of the commandments that God has given to us. You'll recall, of course, that the first four have to do with our relationship to God. And the next commandments deal with our relationship to our neighbor. And teaching catechism and trying to get the students to remember which number goes with which commandment, I often, with respect to the seventh commandment, ask them to remember that the number seven is something really special in Scripture. A number of fulfillment, of completeness, of perfection. And indeed, it is a beautiful gift that God has given to us. In the seventh commandment, we're reminded of the gift of sexuality. And why I emphasize that is also the fact that although as a great gift, it is often abused by the devil, and therefore through temptation by ourselves, that ought not to take away the fact that it is a gift to mankind. Nevertheless, as a great good, the devil certainly does know how to use it to draw us away from the Lord. And so the Catechism talks clearly about unchastity. All unchastity is cursed by God. Unchastity is a word, of course, that we don't normally use anymore in everyday English, but it refers to any kind of sexual sin. Usually, unchastity is characterized by sexual suggestiveness, transgression, or excess. I've just quoted the dictionary definition for you of unchastity. And the Catechism says that such sexual innuendo or sin is cursed by God. Now that's strong language. But that strong language is indeed reflective of how Scripture speaks of this sin. More than any other sin in the New Testament, it is the seventh commandment that is emphasized again and again. Take only the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians from which we read. You know, after the third chapter of that letter, you'd kind of think that Paul had finished writing. He ends chapter 3, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love," etc. And so he's giving them a blessing. Sounds like he's closing the letter. But then it's as if all of a sudden, oh yes, still yet one thing. "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus. Abstain from sexual immorality." Time and again, you will see that Scripture gives an extra added exhortation, particularly with respect to the seventh commandment. And so I preach to you this afternoon the curse of unchastity. And we'll be looking at, firstly, the commands of the Lord Jesus, and secondly, at what truly belonging to God means. That is our sanctification, as Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll see what it is and what it implies. First of all, then, the commands of the Lord Jesus. Let me start with what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Kind of surprising when you think about it, but when Paul wants to talk about a warning against sexual immorality, he does it by first reminding the Thessalonians of his teaching, the instructions, as it's here in our translation, verse 2, which he gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's reminding them, listen, when I was with you and when I was preaching to you in Thessalonica, I was preaching you the instructions of the Lord Jesus on this topic. And when you think about that, that's just a little bit surprising, because we all know, of course, that the Apostle Paul, as the only apostle, was the one that actually didn't follow the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. He was an enemy of Christ. He didn't receive that instruction. He wasn't personally present when the Lord Jesus was delivering his famous Sermon on the Mount. But he does tell us in his letters that he has learned of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, both from the other apostles and their writings, as well as by direct revelation from Jesus himself. And so, as an apostle, he is entitled to speak with authority and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the teaching that Paul is alluding to, the teaching that he gave them of the Lord Jesus, is indeed the kind of teaching that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as particularly Luke presents that sermon, he shows us the context in which it was first given, namely as instruction to the 12 whom Jesus had just called and named and who were being trained to go out and preach in the place of the Lord Jesus. This was kind of halfway through the second year of his preaching when things were getting difficult for the Lord Jesus because of the opposition of the Pharisees. And so he needed to train the 12 so that they would be able to go out when he no longer could. So he's handpicked these 12, and in public he teaches them. He allows also many, many others to follow what he is saying as the 12 are assembled before him. And he goes through, in a part of this sermon, many of the commandments, among others, the seventh. And in his teaching on sexuality and adultery, and later on you find that even more in his teaching on divorce, you've got to remember, these disciples will have been teenagers. Most of them, except for Peter, were not married yet, and in those days that would make them under the age of about 18, probably something more like 15, 16 years old. And he says to them, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone looking at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here is taking the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and he's applying it individually to several other commandments of the Lord, showing how the 10th commandment actually gives depth to all the commandments of God. He turns them into matters of the heart, which was the opposite to the way the Pharisees traditionally had been teaching the commandments of God. They had been teaching them as things that you ought to be able to do 100% before God. As long as you take this, that, and the next thing into consideration. And they built a whole bunch of subsidiary laws that would go along with that, that would show you exactly, okay, if I've done this, 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 and this, I'll have righteousness before God and I'll be doing his will. And what Jesus was showing was that you need to make every commandment of God a matter of the heart. Then you will see two things. You will see, number one, how the heart, the human heart, is deceitful and sinful. And we therefore need God's grace and salvation. But you will also see and be able to test yourself if you truly are committed to following the Lord in thankfulness. But Jesus surely does drive the matter home in this sermon. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. Same thing with your right hand. Better to be missing your eye or your hand than to go into hell. Of course, Jesus is deliberately exaggerating the matter. He's not expecting the disciples literally to chop off their right hand or tear out their right eye. If you had to tear out your right eye, you might as well take the left one out as well, and then you would, of course, discover that your mind can still see those images that your physical eyes once gazed upon. In other words, wouldn't help all that much now, would it? But the point is clear. Be prepared to do anything it takes to root out the enticements to sin. And then particularly, this one, says Jesus. Why focus so radically on the seventh commandment? Well, sexuality is one of those things which can take over the mind and become addictive. It is so easy to be hooked into addiction. We're all used to thinking about nicotine addiction or drug addiction. But I think most of us are also familiar with the phenomenon of pornography addiction. What happens with sexuality is very, very similar. And those thought processes which become habitual become very hard to break. And if somebody is caught into that downward spiral of sexual sin, even if it is just in the mind, then eventually the mind is so affected that things that a normal person sees and is totally unaffected by, for somebody caught or trapped in this spiral, become things that suddenly give you sexual thoughts. And we need to realize that this is an affront to God and to his good gift given for the estate of marriage, given to enhance also that love between a husband and a wife, as well as, obviously, for the procreation of children. The Catechism is not wrong when it talks about unchastity, abuse of this gift, as being cursed by God. What else could you say when you read what the Lord Jesus says about being willing to cut off your right hand or tear out your right eye? And you know, the blessing of God's gift of sexuality in marriage can only be enhanced by a disciplined chastity, both before marriage as well as during marriage. Now, be fooled. Many a young person is kind of fought with a struggle against sexual sin, and it's a struggle we all have. They thought, well, if only I could be married. Once I'm married, it'll all be good. That struggle will be gone. What a myth. Yes, marriage is a good thing. But the tendency to fall into sin is going to be present throughout our lives. And remaining chaste isn't something that comes easily. Because the gift is so easily despoiled by the devil, it requires hard effort. But hard effort that is blessed when that is effort made in following the Lord, in understanding not only that he's given us a good gift to cherish, but also in understanding with heart and soul, because of his love for me in Jesus Christ, I desire to follow him in thankfulness, knowing that his ways are the ways in which I truly will be blessed. Now, this is the kind of teaching that the Apostle Paul is referring to when he is writing to the Thessalonians. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, do that more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He's writing, of course, to a congregation which also had its share of Gentile members. Gentiles who were so entirely used to quite a different lifestyle and attitude towards sexuality. Which brings me to a second point this afternoon, that of truly belonging to God. Because in this context, there is one word that for the Apostle Paul is incredibly important. And that is that word, sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is a process of becoming more and more holy. Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. If you've ever heard some of the popular songs from reflecting what the seraphs would be singing to the Lord in heaven, holy, holy, holy. That's where the word sanctification comes from. Holy. Now, that word holy in Scripture essentially means belonging to God, and so being separated from the world, set apart to God, belonging to Him. In the Old Testament, for example, things that were God's property were called holy, whether it be the sacrifices, whether that was his temple. Ultimately, his people are called holy because they belong to him. It belongs to God. Particularly, that word holy is used for the temple and everything in it and about it. And so the priests are in a special sense holy because they are the temple personnel. They are the people who serve God for the people as they come and bring their sacrifices. So when the Apostle Paul says, this is God's will, your sanctification, you becoming holy, in other words, becoming vessels that belong to God, that's obviously very important for him. And it is important for God. For in New Testament terms, God has not only laid his claim upon us through the blood of Jesus Christ, but designates us his temples. And he does that because he gives us his Holy Spirit. He takes up his abode in us. There's that text that's quoted by the Catechism. It's from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "Don't you know that you're God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." There's a bit of a threat there in what Paul writes, isn't there? Anyone destroys God's temple, you know what will happen. And you only have to think, for example, in the Old Testament of the punishment of the ban, the most serious punishment that was ever seen in the Old Testament times was that of the ban. And the ban was given only when you stole God's property, when you took what was holy, what belonged to God. Think of Achan, who stole gold that was belonging to God. And when you did that, you and everything that you owned and had became a whole burnt offering to God. You were executed and burned together with all your property. Think again of what Paul writes then with respect to our bodies. Your body is the temple of the Lord. That makes you holy. You better, says Paul, be living up to that. Of course, from the perspective of salvation in Jesus Christ, we need to see that as a huge privilege. A privilege to be belonging to God. Knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and it is the Holy Spirit who will give us the strength also to begin that service to God in thankfulness. Seen from that side of things, it's a very positive thing. But it is a threat to those who think, well, I can be a Christian, but, you know, I'm just not going to take this too seriously. I mean, everybody's got sin, don't they? An attitude like that, indeed, turns that enormous privilege into a dangerous threat. Paul writes that he wants our sanctification, and he makes that specific. This is the will of God, your sanctification, namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That brings us to what this sanctification implies. Abstaining from sexual immorality is really the topic of the whole paragraph. Even verse 6, when he talks about not transgressing and wronging the brother, in this matter he is referring to abstention from sexual immorality. What then is he saying in verse 4? If you've lived on this earth for a number of years and therefore experienced various different translations in your church life, then you will know that this verse perhaps can be translated in various different ways. I remember the older translation in the Netherlands used to translate it in such a way that each of you know how to acquire his own wife in holiness and honor. And while theoretically such a translation is possible, I don't believe it is the most obvious one. Literally, Paul is saying that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. And in many Greek writings of the same time period, you can find that that word vessel was a euphemism in Greek for the male genitals. Paul, I believe, has been rather explicit here in the sense that you know how to control, and it's put a bit nicely in the ESV, how to control your own body in the sense of your own sexuality in holiness and in honor. You see, his age was no different to ours. Yes, he didn't have internet and the access to the kinds of pornography that are widely available today. But nevertheless, human nature being no different, the temptations were the same. And Paul is quite aware of that. You go to ancient Ephesus, for example, some of the old graffiti in Greek is still apparent and legible on the ancient walls. Nothing really changes. Paul is saying, if you have become someone who belongs to God, a holy temple, your heart needs to change. We need to ask ourselves, do I really know God? You see, if you allow your mind to wander, or even worse, deliberately stimulate that wandering with images or whatever it takes, then you are showing that you don't really know God. If we know God, we will fight this. In the words of Jesus, tooth and nail, with whatever it takes. Look at what Paul writes in verse 8. Therefore, literally, for this very reason, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, God's given us a promise as well. He's promised us that if we implore him, pray to him, not just for forgiveness of our transgressions, but for the power and the strength of his Spirit to aid us in living a life that is pleasing to him, a life that ultimately will be blessed by him, then he will grant us that strength. Yes, if it's become an addiction, then as with all addictions, it may well be that we also need the assistance of brothers and sisters in the faith. The assistance in that genuine struggle, which is why God gives us brothers and sisters. You know, you can't be a Christian all by yourself as an individual. You can't think that you're really going to be able to worship God by claiming COVID-19 and staying at home for the rest of your life, worshiping through internet. It's not going to work, and it's not what God asks. We confess the communion of the saints. Communion of the saints is not just something you say, it is something you do by helping each other, by encouraging each other, and when necessary, in love, exhorting and admonishing each other. Plucking one's eye out in this respect is dealing with addiction by taking the necessary steps, seeking the help of others. There's no need to despair if we realize that we have to struggle. I don't think there's anybody that doesn't. But it's that genuine struggle of faith that is important. The motivation for that struggle needs to be the fact that we truly do, by God's grace, belong to him. And that's indeed what the Apostle Paul stresses here. Look at the way that Paul characterizes being a Christian in chapter 1 of that same letter. I'm thinking of the verses 9 and 10. Halfway through verse 9, he says, think about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You have the essence of what it is to believe in those verses. To believe is to recognize that there is a God who created this world, to recognize that that God who created this world is angry at mankind because of its rebellion, because of its sin, to recognize that there will be a judgment day and a wrath. God is angry, but that in Jesus Christ we have been saved from that. And completely undeservably given eternal life instead. If that doesn't motivate you, what will? And so I implore you this afternoon to be motivated by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us all on the cross, as we engage in that struggle against sin, knowing that God will bless that, and to stand firm for Him in the power of His Spirit. And may God be praised as we engage in that struggle against sin, the devil, and our own flesh. Amen. Let's respond by singing from Psalm 32, verse 4. These are words that the Lord speaks to us. Come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon. We thank you, first of all, for the great gift of marriage that is so evident also in the communion of saints here in Southern River. So many families. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for that. At the same time, we ask that you would be with the families, that you would protect them also from the temptations of the devil, that you would be with husbands and wives, that they may learn to truly love each other in that self-effacing way that you have loved us and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, also, as we have heard this afternoon, of the not only the gift of sexuality, but the way in which the devil entices us to abuse it. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive our sin And at the same time, that you would grant us the motivation, the energy and the Holy Spirit, whereby we may engage in that struggle against sin. That we may receive your blessing. And Lord, where it is perhaps necessary in our own lives that we take that difficult step humbly to ask for help or assistance, that you would make us radical enough in the line of the teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ, to do just that. That in our lives, whatever it takes, a pure service before you would be our number one priority. You would teach us your ways. And so we ask, Lord, that you might bless also your congregation here in Southern River. Keep us truly holy. Enable us to remember what it has cost in the blood of your Son to make us your holy temple. Enable us to respect that. We pray, therefore, that you would be with the elders and our minister, Reverend Poppy, that you would give them the wisdom and the strength also that they need in shepherding us in your ways. We pray, too, Lord, that you would be with our deacons as also they engage in their office. We pray for the mission work which we're privileged to support also this afternoon in Papua New Guinea. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters there. Lord, these things we bring before you, humbly, but also boldly, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Indeed, brothers and sisters, your gifts and offerings this afternoon will be collected for the mission work in PNG. That'll be done as you exit the building if you're at home, and that can be done through electronic fund transfer. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 72, verse 10. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.